Thank you to John for reading to us from Haggai the prophet. This is our third week trying to deal with the things that Haggai wrote. And this third time, it seems that there is a rather curious twist in the material that he wrote. Suddenly, the topic seems to be food hygiene. That's where he starts off today, food hygiene. Now that's an area where today you can get training, you can get certificates, you can learn all about what is and is not allowed in the question of food hygiene. And what we have to deal with straight away is that in their world, in the 6th century BC, things might sound similar, but they were actually completely different. And it was very clearly a matter for the priests. Food hygiene was not something that a professional caterer would get a certificate in and take care of the contents of the fridge and the cupboards and what touched what in the kitchens. It was a matter for the priests. I actually think that first section, I'll put it up there on the screen just once more, going back to there. That first section that John read to us, it does sound rather unnervingly like a kind of final exam for candidates for the priesthood. That's the way, the kind of things that priests did actually have to learn. So if you've been burning the midnight oil, you were cramming for your finals, and it's time for your final exam, and you've been memorizing the entire book of Leviticus, which is probably what you would have to do, and you'd learn the correct procedure for cleansing leprosy and all of those kinds of things, and you're facing this frightening semicircle of priests and scribes, and the chief examiner then clears his throat and he launches two questions at you. First, a piece of meat has been consecrated. In other words, it has been set apart specially to be the item of meat for a sacrifice. A piece of meat has been consecrated. I'm going to just go there. There we are. We can see a piece of meat. But it happens to touch some other food, let's say a loaf of bread. And the question, the exam question is this, does the bread become consecrated as a result? Does that then become a ritually special, set apart, holy piece of bread for use, for a holy use in the temple? So that's the first question. And then the second question sounds a little bit macabre to us, but it deals with that same loaf of bread in the kitchen. And the second question is this. Somebody who's been preparing a body for burial, in our world it would be a professional undertaker, but somebody in their world it would actually be anybody, very often women, someone who's been preparing a body for burial, walks into the kitchen and picks up the loaf of bread. Question, does that bread become defiled, unclean? Because that person who that week has been doing that is ritually unclean as a result. The Old Testament law is clear on that. Does the bread become unclean? And as you saw, and as you heard, there are two different answers. The holiness of that piece of meat that had been set apart doesn't get transferred to the bread. That's the rule, that's the law. But the uncleanness of the person who's been preparing a body for burial does get transferred to the bread. There is a real imbalance there. Do you see what it's getting at? There is a real imbalance. Now those were not difficult questions. They were rhetorical questions to which everyone would have known the answer. Any Israelite, any Jew would know the answer to those. So it's not as if it was difficult in any way. And the priests answered straight away to the first question, no. And to the second question, yes. Holiness, cleanness, is not communicated by touch. But defilement, uncleanness, contamination is. And we just have to remember, we're talking here about ritual contamination, which was the entire way of thinking that was there in the Old Testament. I know that we naturally, as soon as we read this, we think, in the fridge, you're not supposed to put the raw meat at the top and the lemon meringue pie underneath it, so that the raw meat drips a little bit of blood into the lemon meringue pie. We know we shouldn't do that. That's biological contamination. They weren't thinking of that. So there's always this challenge for us as we think about this. What is the purpose of these hypothetical questions? It's a really strange turn for this little book of prophecy to make. For Haggai suddenly starts talking about food hygiene. I have said before in other contexts, but it is all really one simple story. Those hygiene laws had a very specific purpose. And its purpose was to teach God's people certain things by or through the means of practical object lessons in everyday life. And because these object lessons were repeated every single day or time and time again throughout life, they knew them. They knew the lesson. And they just had to understand what it meant. It was to teach them what it means to say, God is holy. That was the main first purpose. What does it mean to say God is holy? And all of these object lessons were designed to teach that. And then, of course, following on from that, how serious is God's utter abhorrence of sin? How serious sin is to a holy God. And that's what these laws are entirely all about. And so this principle, this imbalanced principle, applies in that bigger, real sphere. Holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious. You can't pick it up by accident. You can't just pick it up in passing. In the case of the Jews in Haggai's day, this new temple was a place that was designed to be set apart to God, a special place to God. But just because they were building it didn't make them holy. That, I think, is probably what they needed to understand. What about us? Same kind of principle with us. Well, we should all know this. Hanging around with Christians doesn't make you a Christian, does it? You can hang around a lot with people who believe in God, but that doesn't bring you into a good relationship with God. Did anyone ever get put right with God just by attending church services? No. Attending the church services is great and healthy and good and vital, but there does need to be more. There does need to be an inner reality, a response, as well as just physically being present. And that's holiness not being communicated directly, but defilement is contagious. Sin is a contamination, isn't it? And that's what all of those hygiene laws were designed to teach. Sin is a contamination and it spreads ever so easily. It's like something like an infection that lurks on door handles or in the air we breathe. Just as the nations of the world have been discussing more in the last 2 or 3 years than I think we ever were before. And our natural resistance to it, to this particular infection, is frighteningly weak, isn't it? It's ever so weak. If you hang around with people who are, let's say, lazy and cynical, before long, gradually, you will become lazy and cynical like them. So that's the object lesson. And the application is, I think what's happening in these verses is that God is explaining something to his people, trying to make clear something which they might have been puzzling over for a mighty long time. And in effect, I think I would sum these passages up as saying, this is why all your efforts fail. That's what's going on in a large part of this little book of Haggai. These were people for whom nothing seemed to be going right. Nothing went right for them, despite all their best efforts. Remember, these were people who had left Babylon and returned to their own land. They had answered the call. That was the right thing to do. They'd answered the call to go back to Judea. They had left the land of exile, and not everyone did. Plenty of others didn't. These people had been given a chance to make a fresh start, and you would have hoped and thought that in that fresh start, their decision to return had been a good one. So things should have gone well, but they didn't. Things hadn't gone well at all. And a very big proportion of this book of Haggai is given over to explaining why. Back in the first chapter, 2 weeks ago, we saw it when Tom led us through that first chapter. It was the same. Chapter 1, verse 6. You plant crops, but you get poor harvests. You do all the right things. And remember these, it occurred to me during this week when we were discussing it in the home groups. These were settlers. They were probably fit and strong and healthy. They probably did everything well, everything right. But it didn't work. It never worked. You never have enough. You earn wages and then only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And then now in chapter 2, it's the same story. You go over to your grain store and you know how much grain you're expecting to find in your grain store, and there's only half the amount there. And that's very, very real. Vermin have got in, blight, mildew, those are mentioned. And what they actually have at the end of the day is far, far less than they should have had. So whether it's blight on the crops, or rodents eating the food, or inflation reducing the value of their money, or other financial, other economic things, I don't know what, these people are simply unable to prosper. And God asks them this. He asks them, when are you going to stop and think? When are you going to ask yourselves, honestly, why? Why the crops keep failing? Why your resources keep running dry? And he tells them the answer. He doesn't leave it as an open question for us to puzzle out. He tells them directly, it's me doing this. That can be a shock to some of us. It's me doing this, says God to his people. I am not allowing you to prosper. And that's what's been happening over the last several years since they arrived in the land, but were not really obeying God. Now, the word curse is a word that we kind of shy away from a bit. It makes us a little bit nervous. We might be wary, we might be cautious of using the word curse, but it is relevant here. Because all of these clues, the blight, the mildew, the resources running dry, the resources being depleted to people's great surprise, all of these are clues that the word curse could well be relevant. Because back in the book of Deuteronomy, it was all spelled out. There is a whole chapter of Deuteronomy that explains this. If God's people, it says, didn't obey him and honor the covenant that he had made with them, they would come under his curse. And what would it look like? What would the symptoms be? I'm reading now from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blight, mildew, drought. You will sow seed but harvest little. You will plant vineyards but worms will eat the grapes. And so on and so on. It's a frighteningly big chapter. But let's be clear. All of this is the direct and deliberate action of God himself. It's not malicious. It's not malice. It's not cruelty. It's in order to wake his people up. Five times. You know, I thought it was four. I said on Thursday in the home group it was four, and it's not. It's five times. Haggai uses a phrase which is his own distinctive catchphrase. I don't know of any other prophets who say exactly this, these words. Give careful thought. And twice it's exactly this. Give careful thought to your ways. I think, I've put a picture of coffee there if you can see that. You know what I'm going to say. We would say today, wake up and smell the coffee, wouldn't we? Wake up. God is saying to his people, effectively in our jargon today, wake up and smell the coffee. Do we also, in some way or other, need to give careful thought to our ways? Sometimes we don't grasp how damaging it can be when we tolerate a little bit of sin in our lives. And it still lurks, of course, doesn't it? It still lurks. Even after it's been diagnosed, if you've come to the Lord and confessed your sins, and if you've given your life to the Lord, that's like the diagnosis of the problem. It's been diagnosed and it's been treated, but little traces of it still lurk, don't they? In the hidden corners of our lives. And the funny thing is, when we spot them, we can be surprisingly casual about them. We can even behave with them as though they're photos from an old photo album from a previous life, and we kind of look at them occasionally. The Bible calls us to be utterly ruthless with the old cherished sins and the old habits, the selfish habits and the careless attitudes that come between us and blessing. Because that's what they do. Now, when I use the word ruthless, how ruthless? How ruthless? Just a little bit. Here's what Jesus said. He used hyperbole to make his point. If your eye leads you to sin, pluck it out. That's how ruthless. Now, it's hyperbole. It's deliberately strong language. But that's just the point. It was to startle people. When they heard Jesus say that, they must have been shocked and startled. But you see, he's then got through to them, and he gets through to us how serious it is for him. If your eye causes you to sin, that's how ruthless you need to be, because sin is serious and it has damaging consequences, and we must not be careless about it. God's word through Haggai then turns dramatically, suddenly, and it did so in those verses that John read to us today. From now on, I will bless you. It comes like a bolt out of the blue, really, because God has just been explaining why things have been so unsuccessful for them. That was why. But now, there is a reversal. It's so marked, so emphatic, that in fact God says, make a note of the date. He emphasizes the date. He says, right now, on this 24th day of the ninth month, this is the day it changes, and I'm going to bless you. Now, I've puzzled over why the dates are mentioned there. Haggai doesn't explain exactly what's going on, but you can see a little bit of precision in this respect. At the end of chapter 1, we read, they came and began work on the house of the Lord on the 24th day of the sixth month. And now in chapter 2, God says, from today, this 24th day of the ninth month. Exactly 3 months later. 3 months have passed. And I wonder if the implication is simply this. That 3 months is enough time for the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and all of the people to get going on those building works and show, prove to each other and to God that their commitment was real. Their renewed commitment, their renewed devotion to what God was saying to them. Because now the house of God was starting to rise at last. They were starting to see the evidence that they were indeed God's people with a heart for what God was telling them to do. Whereas before, for some years, they had been effectively ignoring his word and each one pursuing their own interests and priorities. It is significant that the nation came together. One Bible commentator points this out. And this is a quote from what one person wrote. The greatest spiritual advances were always made when the people assembled together in a collective act of obedience. That might be a very useful word, a very relevant word for us, for God's church in its entirety, and for us specifically today. And now, very briefly, there is to be blessing. And what will the blessing look like? Haggai doesn't tell us. We can perhaps guess. Haggai doesn't tell us. But his contemporary, Zechariah, does. And this is parallel, exactly simultaneous. And Zechariah describes this, Zechariah 8, verse 12, the seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. A kind of fourfold blessing spoken there through the prophet Zechariah. And you see what's happening? What had been effectively a curse has now been replaced by a blessing. Did the people play a role in that? Well, they did with their obedience, but it's still entirely God's grace to act like that. Now, very quickly, there is a kind of postscript. There's a personal word to this man, Zerubbabel, the governor. He is officially the governor of the people who have returned to the land. He leads the Jewish people along with Joshua the high priest, but he's also a prince. He's also a prince of royal blood. He is a direct descendant. He's actually a grandson of the last king of Judah. And you'll find his name in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, because it's in direct line between King David and all of the kings of Judah, and then down to Jesus. God gives Haggai a special word for this prince, this leader, and it's a message that speaks once again of the world being shaken. Now, I mentioned this last week, and it comes in again in this chapter. There's a repetition of the theme, and it's actually stronger. It's more alarming, really. He speaks of thrones being overturned and armies being defeated and destroyed. There are fierce battles ahead. There are probably terrible wars, protracted wars perhaps. And we should be in no doubt that is what is promised. They were being promised there to Zerubbabel. But God's eternal promise still rests on the family of Abraham, on the line of King David. And this is the line in this generation. Zerubbabel is the one on whom that promise rests. And in the closing words of Haggai's prophecy, we see this. It's puzzling to us at first. God says to him, "You are like a signet ring to me. You are like a signet ring to me." We should understand two things from that. First of all, protection, security. Where does a signet ring go? Where is it kept? On the finger or on a chain around the neck? A signet ring is something unique and very costly. And the owner of the signet ring guards and protects it above almost anything else that we might name or imagine. God says, "I will treat my chosen one like that ring. It'll be guarded against all harm, even in the upheaval and the wars and the battles that are coming." As well as protection, a signet ring speaks of authority, doesn't it? The bearer of a signet ring is the one who can place that ring in the sealing wax of a document to prove, to guarantee the authenticity of that document. So the one who holds the royal signet ring can seal documents with the royal seal. This is an indication of divine approval. And there's more. We can look ahead from Zerubbabel's time. From our vantage point, looking back over history, we can simply say this: one day, in a later generation, a descendant of Zerubbabel, I think you actually have to count about 11 more generations, a descendant of Zerubbabel, another descendant of King David, another descendant in the line of Judah and the line of Abraham, would rise to claim back the throne forever and hold all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what the signet ring points to. It points ahead through Zerubbabel to Jesus Christ, to bear the signet ring of God, we might say. I'm going to sum up very quickly, because we've spent three quite rapid weeks with Haggai the prophet. During this week, I tried to look back over the whole book and do something which I hadn't done before, which was attach a title to it. And I think what we see in this little book, really easy to read, two pages, you could go back over it for yourselves and have another look. A people transformed. A people transformed in all kinds of ways. I think we see them being transformed by the grace of God and along with their own obedient response. Firstly, we saw this in the first chapter, from indifference to obedience. Because at first, do you remember, they were simply indifferent to the idea of God living among them. God wanted his temple to be there, built among the people, and they were careless about that and didn't get on with it. His house, his work, was low on their priority list. But that changed. They obeyed God stirred their hearts and they changed their attitude completely. Second one, last week what we saw in chapter 2, the first part, from mediocrity to majesty. That was where we saw them observing the building and it didn't look very impressive, and God knew what was in their minds. It didn't look impressive, and he said to them, no, it's not unimpressive, and the reason it's not unimpressive is because it's mine. Simple as that, really. It's mine. And you don't yet know what I am going to do there and the amazing glory and majesty that will be seen as a result of what you're doing. And then today, from curse to blessing. Because when God has withheld his blessing, in effect, that amounts to a curse. Where people live with failure and disappointment at every turn. But with their renewed obedience to God came his restored blessing. So I just ask in closing, is there any aspect here where we need to see change? Do we need to be a people transformed in these ways that we read of in Haggai? Will we obey and pay attention to God's house, or are we actually a little bit indifferent to his purposes and to his presence? Will we look up with the eyes of faith to the horizon and see what he is intending to do and gives us clues and hints about, instead of only seeing the mediocre, the way things might look to us now, only seeing the poverty of our own thoughts and the lack of imagination that we so often have? Will we see the splendor of his promises? And then in the third one, will we repent? Will we truly and fully repent of anything that comes between us and his blessing? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word through Haggai the prophet, and we thank you for the evidence there of a people who, it looks as if they knew real transformation. They understood and they experienced a sea change in their own response, in the way you then blessed them, in the glory and the beauty that they could start to glimpse when they turned their eyes on you. We thank you for that evidence, and we ask that we also may know the kind of transformation that we see described there, that you will take us in whatever way we need to open our eyes and respond with obedience to you. May we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.